1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that, whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, Give the priest some of the meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the person said to him, Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, Far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and to sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread, and plead, Appoint me to some priestly office so that I may have food to eat. And the second reading comes from Luke chapter 2. From verse 41 onward. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, They went up to the festival, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their friends and relatives. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
And we're going to focus on our first reading. So if you could take up a Bible and turn to page 272, that will help you. And I'm going to read again one verse from there and one verse from that Luke reading. But don't turn to that. Just listen. 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people." And then Luke 2:52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Let's pray as we begin. Father, what we just sung is the prayer of our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, speak your truth to us as a community and to each of us individually, that we might receive it and be willing to obey it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a dramatic week, hasn't it? It's been a dramatic month. If you've been following British politics, it's hard not to follow it. And every day, it seems, there's been some more change. In my lifetime, I can't remember a more dramatic time politically. We had the Brexit vote, and now, just this week, a change of Prime Minister, change of Cabinet, and the Labour Party in continuing turmoil. And behind it all, I think, there's a very strong mood around the country for change. Some people don't quite know what they want. They just want change. Time will tell what will actually happen. Well, 1 Samuel takes us to a time of very dramatic change in the political life of the land of Israel. You remember that here it's God's own people. They've been set apart by him as his chosen people. He's going to bless them, and through them in time he'll bless all the world. So the future of the world depends on this nation. And God has blessed them very greatly, beginning with one man and his barren wife. A family becomes a tribe, or a people becomes a nation as God rescues them from slavery in Egypt and brings them to the land of Israel. Things look great, but the people sin and sin and sin. God warns them, but they keep on sinning, and the land is in disarray. In fact, in the previous book, at least in history, the book of Judges, there's that repeated phrase that I mentioned last week. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had no king. Something's got to happen. And in 1 Samuel, we find God dealing with the problem. Those days, everyone did as he saw fit. And there's a change of leadership from the judges to the monarchy. A dramatic change. But before we get there, the writer of this book wants us to know the fundamental problem is not about particular leaders. It's not even about political systems. The fundamental problem is sin. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's true today. Certainly, some political leaders will be better than others. Some political systems may be better than others. But the fundamental problem of the world is sin. And ultimately, only God can deal with that. And wonderfully, chapter 1 that we looked at last week of 1 Samuel tells us that God is determined to sort it out. Not to come and simply crush the rebellion. If he was to do that, there'd be no hope for any of us, because all of us are by natural, by nature rebels against the Lord God. No, he's determined to come and put things right. And we had a lovely parallel between the desperate plight of a barren woman weeping and the situation of Israel. It looked helpless for Hannah, but she prayed, and God wonderfully answered her prayer, and she gave birth to a boy. And then she sings a song. And in the song, she goes way beyond the birth of her child. She speaks about the world and about the nation and about God bringing a king. And she recognizes what God has done for me is just like God. And what he's done for me in this hopeless situation of my barren womb, he will do for the nation. He's going to put things right. There'll be justice, and he'll do it through a king. So that's the introduction to the book. Well, having read that God is going to give strength to his king, and through the king he's going to sort everything out, we're expecting, I think, that the next chapter will be the next stage in the drama, which will surely be the anointing of a king. We can't wait for the king to come. But you turn chapter after chapter after chapter in this book, and it's only in chapter 9 that a king is finally anointed, and that was a full start. Now, before we get there, this writer's saying God's got to deal with the problem. Godless leaders must be rejected. And then God must raise up a prophet. Because ultimately, it's through his word that God reigns, not some human king. And so through the prophet who speaks the word of God, a king will be raised up in time. And so chapter 2 is advancing the story in those kind of ways. Judgment announced on godless leaders. And God preparing the way to raise up a prophet who'll speak his word again into his land. We're going to look at the three characters in turn. The first, Eli's sons. And I've given them the title Religious but Wicked. 1 Samuel begins with tears. We saw that last week. Hannah is childless. But then there's the joy of the birth of Samuel. Hannah's prophecy is beginning to move forward. But then comes verse 12. Just glance down at it. And reality bites. We're so excited. There's going to be a king. And then we read verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. There's the fundamental problem. They had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they didn't know the Lord. Now, they were priests. They were from the tribe of Levi. And so they were set apart for the service of God and his people. And their chief's job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sin and to teach them the law of God. But they're scoundrels. As we read, we find that they've got no respect for the sacrifice of God at all. They're serving at Shiloh, which was, as I said last week, rather like the National Cathedral. That's where the tabernacle, which was the focal point of the presence of God, had settled when they entered the land. The Ark of the Covenant was right there in the heart of Shiloh. And their responsibility in this very holy place where the symbolic presence of God was located was to offer sacrifices because God is very holy. And the people are very sinful. And when you get sinful people coming close to a holy God, surely they're going to be zapped. There's going to be judgment. But God graciously provided this pointer to the great solution that was to come. Sacrifices. The people would lay their hands on an animal, as it were saying, this animal represents me and my sin. And then the animal would be killed. And that spoke of God's grace in providing a substitute to die instead so that God can treat sinful people graciously without compromising his holiness and his justice. Well, it was the responsibility of the priests to offer those sacrifices. The sacrifice was also planned to express devotion to God. So some of the animal would then be burnt in the Lord's presence. And it would be consumed. It was a wholehearted offering, symbolizing the offering of themselves to God as a response to his grace to them. And then the rest of the animal would be cooked, and there'd be a great family meal. Wonderful celebration in the presence of God. It was a symbol of fellowship. A sacrifice has been offered, and now these people, the Israelites, can actually eat in the presence of God together. full of symbolism, these sacrifices. But the priests, Eli's sons, aren't interested in all that. Now, all they're interested in is what they can get out of it. Now, certainly, they were meant to get something out of it. In the law, a portion of the animal would be reserved for the priests as a kind of allowance, rather like a wage, a stipend. But Eli's sons want much more than that. They see these very solemn occasions, the sacrifices, as an opportunity for personal gain. They're not content with their rightful share. No, verse 13, they send a servant with a three-pronged fork to the kitchen. And he dives the fork in and just helps himself for the sake of the priests to what he can get. It's a kind of lucky dip. No respect at all for God's sacrifice. And no respect for God's word. Verse 15, the servant goes to the altar. The man is now about to burn the Lord's portion as a wholehearted offering to him. But the servant demands that portion for Eli's sons. He says, verse 15, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. He wants to take what has been devoted to God for the priests. And the irony is, a layman has to quote the regulations to the servant of the priests, whose duty it was, of course, to know the regulations and to enforce them. God's word was very clear. But their appetite was more important than the law of God. Verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. No respect for the word of God, no respect for the sacrifice of God, and no respect for the people of God. Rather than people to be served, they were people to be used. Verse 22, at the end there. Eli knew how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now that behavior would have been very common in pagan temples. Paganism at the time was largely fertility cults, and the idea was that you try and persuade the fertility gods to ensure that your land was prosperous and fruitful. And one of the ways you might enjoin the gods to do that is by having sex in their presence. And so there'd be cultic prostitutes who'd be there. And it'd be entirely normal for the priests to have sex with those prostitutes. That was normal in pagan temples, amongst pagan people. But this was Israel, the people of God. And these were priests set apart to serve the one true, holy God. And this sin took place at the tabernacle, the very focal point of the presence of God. Their responsibility as the religious and political leaders of Israel was to submit to God and serve his people. But instead, they were contemptuous of God and abusive of his people. Horrific. And sadly, this kind of behavior is not unusual. Think of political leaders around the world who are on the make. Rather than seeing their office as an opportunity to serve, thinking, what can we get out of it? And there are many political leaders around the world who've got all sorts of perks and made themselves and their families very, very wealthy because of the positions that they've gained. Taking every opportunity to enlarge their bank account, feed their sexual appetite, boost their ego. And of course, there's a danger for Christian leaders as well. There are plenty of examples of Christian leaders who have no respect for the sacrifice of God. Those sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and then later in the temple were pointers towards the one great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No animal is an adequate substitute for a human being. So the priests had to keep on offering it, reminding them of the truth. You're sinful. The only way that God can accept you is through a substitute, but the perfect substitute that was being pointed to was the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. What a glorious truth that is. And yet there are religious leaders, sadly there are Christian leaders, who scorn the truth that I've just outlined. I've been in the presence of Christian leaders with dog collars around their neck who say that explanation of the cross, that Jesus died to take the punishment we deserve, is pernicious, it's horrific, it's base. Someone said to me, clergyman, I hate your theology. What he was talking about was my conviction that this glorious truth, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the punishment that I deserved, that's the truth he hated. Because, of course, it assumes that God is holy and gets angry at sin, and he can't just switch that anger off. But he graciously provided his son, and he willingly went as a substitute. There are plenty who scorn the sacrifice of God. There are plenty, too, who scorn the word of God. I've just been this week at the General Synod of the Church of England. And please do pray for the Church of England. These are crucial, crucial days. And you'll know that marriage is under attack throughout the world, understood for centuries, lots and lots of different cultures, is the marriage of a man and a woman for life. But in our country, marriage, the marriage as outlined by the Creator in Genesis chapter 2, has been extended, that's the argument, but by extending it's been undermined. And General Synod is now in the process of thinking, do we change our understanding of marriage? And I was involved in that discussion. And what frightened me, there were lots of things actually that worried me. There are lots of good people, I should say, good bishops and good clergy and good lay people at Synod. But what worried me was how many people didn't even bother to look at the Bible. It was as if that's really not of interest. As one bishop in the Episcopal Church in America that has changed its marriage canon said a number of years ago, oh, the Bible's an old roadmap. So if you arrive in Oxford and you want to know your way around Oxford, it'd be very strange to look at a 16th century map and try and find your way around because it's out of date. And lots of people are saying, oh, the Bible's an old roadmap. It was relevant when it was written, possibly, but now these are different times. We don't take it seriously anymore. Contemptuous of the sacrifice of God and the word of God and sadly sometimes the people of God. There are plenty of Christian leaders who make money, who boost their egos, take sexual favors, and none of us are immune. Very easy to see the problems out there. But so often, those who've ended up in those directions have begun believing the cross, believing the Bible, serving the people of God. I've got to watch myself. I've got to pray for one another. We're not immune. We need to resist this me, me attitude that we find in Eli's sons. Religious, but wicked. On to Eli. Eli, good, but weak. You might say it's very bleak indeed if Eli's sons are in charge of the nation. But as we're reading all that, we might be thinking to ourselves, hang on, what about Eli? We met Eli in the previous chapter. Eli is the priest. Eli is the leader of Israel. He's not only a religious leader, he's a political leader. Where's he when his sons are doing all this? Surely if he's around, it can't be too bad. But then we read verse 22, he was very old. It seems he'd just rather let power go to them. He's not up to it, perhaps, anymore. To be fair, he does try to stop them from sinning. He speaks to them, verse 23 to 25. Why do you do such things? I hear about all the wicked things you're doing. You shouldn't be doing this. They're solemn words at the end of verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, that's not an arbitrary will. God is very, very gracious. And the Bible says God longs that all would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. But here are people who've heard the truth. They've even administered the truth. They've been reminded day after day in the sacrifices that they're offering of the truth of the seriousness of sin and the amazing grace of God for those who trust in him. And yet day after day after day, they've hardened their hearts to the very truths that they've been witnessing to by their actions and by their words. And the time has come when they've, as it were, crossed the line. It is sadly possible to so harden one's heart that it's very deeply calloused. And that's what happened to these people. They've just hardened their sin, their heart again and again and again. And judgment will come. It's a warning to us. It's a huge warning to me. I preach this word Sunday by Sunday. I speak to people day by day. But the challenge is, are you just preaching it? Or are you hearing it? And humbling yourself before it? Obeying it? Every time we reject God's call to repent, our heart comes just a little bit harder. It'll be easier the next time to resist it. And the next time it'll be easier again. Well, sure enough, what Eli warned happened. Judgment came. A man of God, verse 27, came and spoke to Eli. But what is very striking in what he says, this man of God, is that the word of judgment is directed not just against Eli's sons, but against him. Verse 29, he says to Eli, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel." We might think, well, that's a bit unfair. It was the sons who was doing it, wasn't it? Oh, yes, but Eli honored his sons more than the Lord. The clear implication is that he could and should have done more. He should have pleaded with them over and over again. And when they refused to repent, he should have removed them from office. But instead of that, he rather weakly told them to stop it, and yet nonetheless enjoyed the food that the servants had plundered. He honored his sons more than the Lord. It's a warning to any parents here, and to any future parents. It's possible to honor your children more than the Lord. Some people are so desperate that their children should like them that they never say things that might upset them. There's a time to say, no, you shouldn't do that. No, this is what we believe. Some make their children idols. There's nothing more important than their children. The result is sometimes they over-control them because you've got to be absolutely perfect. And the irony is they end up driving their kids away, or they under-control them. You've got to like me. Eli was weak. And so verse 30, the Lord declares, "I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But no, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." And God announced that that family line of priests will come to an end. Verse 34, that two sons, they will die in the same day. Verse 35, instead, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Eli's a warning to us. A reminder that it's possible to believe all the right things and actually to behave in a godly way, and yet be compromised. To turn a blind eye to the corruption of others in the family, in the church, in the world, without ever speaking, without ever acting. It's said, isn't it, for evil to prosper, all that's necessary is for good people to do nothing. Eli, good, but weak. And then there's Samuel. Praise God for Samuel being here. Samuel, unnoticed, but crucial. I wonder if you noticed when we had the reading and the passage read, Samuel and the account of him is interweaved brilliantly with the account of Eli's sons, and there's a deliberate contrast going on. So in chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of Hannah's great song, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. But the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." Do you remember Hannah gave birth to a son? They named him Samuel. And as she'd promised, she dedicated him to the Lord and took him to the great shrine at Shiloh where he served alongside Eli. The boy ministered before the Lord. God has plans for Israel. They're focused on this boy. Eli's sons were marked by a lack of respect for the Lord. They didn't know the Lord, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. Then comes a description of Eli's sons and their sin. And then 18 to 21 comes the central section of the chapter. And there's a contrast. At the end of verse 17, Eli's sons were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Again, there's hope in those words. A boy wearing a linen ephod, that's a priestly garment. And there's a lovely little human touch. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Oh, the love that had been put up into every stitch as she made that robe just a little bit bigger than the last time and would take it up. And how agonizing it must have been to have left the robe and the boy until next year. But God was good to her, and she had other children. And God was preparing this boy for future service. And so verse 21, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Very likely he was hardly noticed by Eli's sons. Oh, he was just the boy, the servant boy, who was going around doing menial tasks. They were much more focused on getting what they could get out of their religious job. But it wasn't just his mother who had eyes on him. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. What a contrast with Eli's sons. So the situation was very bleak indeed. Here's a nation that's turned from God and as a result is oppressed by the Philistines. Here are political and religious leaders who are corrupt and compromised. But wonderfully, here's a God who's at work, raising up a faithful priest, raising up a prophet to come. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. The light of God has not been snuffed out. It's about to shine again. And Christians, as we read those words in verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people, are bound to think of the reading and that verse we had from Luke chapter 2. It's a very deliberate echo. Jesus was at Nazareth. It was an obscure place. It was the carpenter's shop. And then he went to the temple. And God was preparing him. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. So as we draw to a close, some lessons. They've been hinted at already, but let's just ground them down. And let's take for ourselves the one that we most want and need to listen to. Here's lesson number one. Don't forget that God will not be mocked. Eli's sons were complacent. It really never occurred to them that God would judge them, I guess. I mean, if it had occurred to them that God might judge them, surely they might have done it for a while and then come to their senses and realize we are doing horrific things in the very presence of God. We're taking for ourselves the things that have been devoted to him. We're committing sexual immorality in his very presence. You can understand how that could be done once or for a little while. But to keep on doing it, now, somehow they've convinced themselves that God will not judge them. Perhaps they don't even think there is a God. But God does judge. There were warnings. I wouldn't be at all surprised if the first time they took for themselves something that had been dedicated to the Lord, there was a tinge of guilt. I wouldn't be at all surprised if they thought to themselves, I shouldn't have done that. But they enjoyed it. It was such lovely food. And they realized they could get away with it. And their servant would go and do anything for them. And no one told them off. So they did it again. And there was still guilt, but it was a bit less the next time. Until after a while, there was no guilt at all. I wouldn't be surprised if the first time that they had sex with someone in that context, they thought to themselves, I shouldn't have done that. That was bad. But it felt so good. And these women were available. And no one seemed to stop them. So they did it again. There was less guilt. Again. A little bit less again. And after a while, their hearts were so hardened. There was no even prick of conscience. Don't forget that God will not be mocked. Maybe you're a Christian and you are consciously disobeying God, although it's become almost unconscious. You remember the first time you did that thing and you felt so bad, but you kept doing it, and now it hardly registers on your conscience. God will not be mocked. The voice says to you, well, no one else knows. But God knows. Repent. Maybe you're not a Christian. And perhaps these things are very, very new to you. And we are thrilled you should hear. And we'd say, please keep coming. Week by week, find out a bit more. But it may be you've been coming for a long time and you know these things are true. But for whatever reason, you're pushing God out of your life. You don't want to actually repent and say yes to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's something you've been doing in your lifestyle that you don't want to give up. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't have to do it now. I could just do it later. I'll wait till I finish at university. I'll wait till I retire. But actually, the more we resist him, if we keep resisting him now, it'll be easier to resist him the next time, and then easier again the next time, and our hearts will get harder and harder and harder. Don't be fooled. Judgment's coming. Don't forget that God will not be mocked. Next lesson. Beware benevolent compromise. There are some who've gone the way of Eli's sons, and you can identify with him or with them. But there are others of us who think, well, I have not done that. I'm not doing terrible things. I'm a sinner, but I don't just deliberately keep on doing terrible things. You're faithful in your personal beliefs and in your life. But I wonder whether, like Eli, we might be good, but weak. In the family, never disciplining the children. At work, or in our friendship group, never challenging people. Maybe there's just a culture in the workplace that is frankly wrong. And we don't go along with it, but nor do we ever say anything at all. Never raise a question. Or maybe in debates and discussions when people have different points of view, we never disagree. We don't agree with them that all religions lead to God. We just keep quiet. We don't agree with them that there's no objective truth. It's just whatever you think for yourself. We just keep quiet. Or I mentioned the General Synod discussions. My prayers are focused on the good in General Synod. There are many, many good people who know what the Bible's saying. But will they be tempted to compromise? I'm praying very much for our bishops. There are many very good bishops who know what's right, but the pressure will be on them in the next few months. They meet in September. Will they be able to compromise? See, I don't often speak about these things, but I think it is relevant at this point. What I was able to say in my presentation to Synod is that we've got two contrasting views. Are we able to bless relationships, sexual relationships, outside of the marriage of a man and a woman? There are those who would say, yes, the truth is that any committed relationship is blessable. And there are others who say, no, that's a lie. There are those who say, this is a holy life that should be blessed. There are others saying, no, this is sin. There are those who say, true human flourishing and gospel demands allowing people and blessing people with in commitment of any kind. And there are others who say, no, actually, marriage is the marriage of a man and a woman. These are two contrasting views. And you can't have a church in which you try and bless both. If you give with one hand, you're taking away with the other. These are two contrasting understandings of truth, of gospel, of holiness, of sin. And my prayer will be very much on the good people who know what's right, but will be tempted to just compromise. No, you can't nurture both. Beware benevolent compromise. And then third and finally, don't lose hope, even in the bleakest circumstances. Just imagine what it must have been like as a godly Israelite at the time of Eli's sons. You're hoping that something amazing will happen. The tabernacle's there, but there in the very presence of the focal point of God, you've got horrific sin. And yet, unbeknown to almost everyone, God was at work. Right in the midst of the corruption and the compromise at Shiloh, he was preparing Samuel for his work. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And we think of Jesus, the boy, going to the temple. And there, he was faithful. The temple was a place of corruption and compromise. It should have been fruitful. It should have been a place where God was worshipped and glorified. But it was a place where, too often, people were trying to make a quick buck as they sold the sacrifices and made a fortune out of it, thinking for themselves, what can we get out of this rather than how can we serve God? And it was at that place of compromise and corruption that Jesus, we're told, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God said he'd raise up a perfect priest, and he did so in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the worry as I read through this is my temptation is immediately to say, yes, look at those terrible people. Religious but wicked. Good but weak. But the more I read, the more I realize they're not simply out there. They're in here. They're in me. These are the sins that too often I begin to go down. And so the hope and the future doesn't belong with me and with you. But wonderfully, there has been a perfect one who was absolutely good. Never corrupt, never compromised. He lived the perfect life. And he's the one to whom all those sacrifices offered down the years pointed as he took upon himself the penalty for our sin. And where's he now? He's ministering before the Lord. He's in the presence of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. And every time we sin, if we trusted in Jesus, he's saying, I died for that one. I died for him. As we look around us in our own lives, in the world, all over the place, we see sin, compromise, corruption. We see it, sadly, in St. Ebbs. We see it in the Church of England. What hope is there? The Lord Jesus ministering before the Lord. And one day, he will come again. And then there'll be dramatic change. And everything will be put right as the King of Kings is seen to be the ruler of everything. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And all will be put right forever. And in the meantime, if we're wise, we'll submit to him, we'll trust in him, and we'll seek to faithfully live for him, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we see the corruption and sin of our own hearts and of the world around us and of the church. And that could lead us to despair. But how we praise you that you've raised up Jesus, your perfect priest, that he ministers before you in heaven, speaking to you of his finished work on the cross. Keep us trusting in him as we look forward to his return. In his name we pray. Amen.